Okay, Genesis chapter 2. All of us seek out what we believe will satisfy us. I mean, that's kind of a given, right? From the moment you wake up in the morning and you choose what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, to the moment that your head hits the pillow, at the end of the day, you are seeking what will satisfy you and fulfill you. You really are. That's kind of a given. Sounds awfully selfish, isn't it? But we're actually made to look for satisfaction and fulfillment. Now, all of us are seeking what we hope would fulfill us, and we can generalize this in this way. All of us are seeking the perfect job, the perfect marriage, and the perfect place to live. I don't know about you, but I've never heard of anybody seeking a bad job or a bad spouse or a completely unsatisfying place to live. Unless, of course, you move to Toronto. Just joking. I thought you Edmontonians would appreciate that. All of us want fulfillment and satisfaction in life. I mean, some of us give up the search for it, though, right? Like, some of us say, well, you know, I'm never going to get satisfaction and fulfillment in this reality. So then we start looking for it in fantasy. But the bottom line is that everybody looks for it. Everybody's looking for what is going to satisfy and fulfill them. And it's been said before, I don't know who said this, but I like it because I think it makes a lot of sense. Really, in a way, all of us are trying to get back to Eden. There seems to be this propensity in all of humanity to return or seek out the state that we once began in. We're all seeking for paradise. And all these things that you and I seek, whether it be a perfect job, a perfect relationship, or a perfect place, these were all there in the beginning. They were established and provided by our gracious and almighty God. So here, as we get into chapter 2 in Genesis, we're going to see, in essence, what we really desire to return to, a perfect place, a perfect job, and a deeply satisfying relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, God is the one who sets our original conditions for our benefit and flourishing, and here we're going to see God define humanity, define our roles, and define our relationship. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 in four parts. Well, actually five. First, we're going to review really quickly or unpack verse 4. That's where we're starting today, because that seems to be a little bit confusing why chapter 2 actually starts at verse 4, but we'll get into that. And then we're going to look at four things: our original nature, our original place, our original command, and our most essential human institution, which is marriage. Now, given the news of the current law that has been passed now in the States, I got to tell you, this is providential. I did not plan this today. Did not plan for me to be preaching on Genesis chapter 2 when the United States has now become, I think it's the 14th country in the UN to legalize same-sex marriages. But here we are, so we're going to deal with it. Shall we pray? Father, help us to pay attention even though we are hot. And I pray, O God, that through your word, you would really just light a fire for the glory of Jesus Christ and the hope that is in him, in us. I pray that you would give me clarity to speak and open our hearts with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It starts off by saying, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth." Now this phrase, "these are the generations of," it's often repeated in Genesis. It's actually repeated 10 times. And what it's there to do is to mark major sections of Genesis. There's a transition here that's happening from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2. There's a distinct break. Now, some of us may say, well, what happened here? Why are we starting at chapter 2, verse 4? Well, I want you to remember that the divisions in the Bible, the chapter and verse references, they were not part of the original manuscripts. If you look at the ancient Hebrew and the ancient Greek, it's just all words, 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 words. There's no numbers in there. The numbers were added in the mid-1500s for our benefit so that we could actually reference where things are. So our dear friend, whoever did this, should have actually started chapter 2 on verse 4. But you can take it up with him in glory, and we're all good. But what I want us to see, which is most important, that this is not an alternate or a contradictory creation story as some have thought. This is actually a focus, it's a zoomed in perspective on day 6. If you remember, Genesis chapter 1 gave us this panoramic view of God's creative activities in creating the cosmos and filling and forming the world, preparing it for life. And now in Genesis 2, he gives us this zoomed in, or if you're an engineer, an exploded view of day 6. So we get to see all the details, what's happening there on day 6, because we just got a summary statement in Genesis chapter 1. And day 6 was really, as we remember from last week, it was crescendoing. You know, everything was building up to day 6. God's preparing and filling and forming the world, and then on day 6, bam, he drops his image bearers onto the planet. And then he says, this is very good. This is exceedingly good. So what is actually happening on Genesis chapter, on day 6? Now, one thing that's noteworthy in this introduction is the name of God. Look very closely. You see that there in verse 4? In that day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That word Lord there is actually the personal name of God given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It's the word Yahweh. So every time you see capital L-O-R-D in your Old Testament is referring to the personal covenant name of God, revealed by God himself to Moses. Now remember, the name that Moses has been using in Genesis chapter 1 for God up to this point is Elohim, which, if we remember, it was repeated 35 times in chapter 1 in a multiple of 7, signifying that perfection of God's creative acts. And now he adds to Elohim, Yahweh, Lord God. And what's happening here is there's this progressive revelation. There's God as creator, sovereign, self-existing, all-powerful and benevolent in chapter 1. But now there's this idea of he's the redeemer God as well. He's the God who actually redeems his people from slavery, which is really interesting because in chapter 3, what's going to happen? In chapter 2, man does not need redemption. But in chapter 3, they're going to need it real bad. And so here we have, you know, God's name brought to the forefront as not just the sovereign, benevolent creator, but he's also the self-existing redeemer of his people. And with that introduction, Moses now gives us the details of our original state. And the first thing we want to see is that our original nature was glorious and very humble. If you look at it, verse 7, we have the creation of man. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now here we have in verse 7 the picture of God molding man. What's interesting is that the language is very similar to God forming other land-dwelling creatures. But the difference is very stark, and it's in the second part of the verse. God breathed into his nostrils. The original language is actually puff, like you would take a big breath and go, and you, I don't know if you'd ever do that to somebody's face, but that's what's happening here. God's breathing into man. Now, other creatures are given the breath of life, but this action that God is doing is very distinct from all of that. It's actually quite personal. It's face to face with the God of the universe and his image bearer, and he is animating, giving life from himself into non-life, and that image becomes a living creature. So I want us to see that in this, in verse 7, we see a direct, intentional, and personal design of God. This is a life-giving act on the Almighty to His image bearers. And that is how humanity is crafted. It's quite unique and it's very special. It's glorious. Last week we mentioned that being image bearers of God, we have this immense capacity for communion with God Himself. No other creature has that. That is a privilege that we have. But we also have seen that we have immense potential, yet in our composition here, which is very interesting to see, is that apart from God, what are we? Apart from the one who made us and who breathed into us, you and I are just animated piles of dust. It's very, very low. Here we're reflecting the image of the most perfect being in all of creation who stands over it, yet we're made of dust. And I want us to see what makes you and I truly glorious. It's not our composition, and it's not even our capacities. What makes you and I truly glorious is our composer. That's what makes us glorious. It's His image. It's very interesting when you look at the original language in verse 7, there's play on wording in the Hebrew. You see, the word for man in Hebrew is ha-adam, and the word for the dust from the ground is ha-adama. Sound the same? Very, very interesting. You see, humanity's name sounds like what it's made of. In a sense, you could call Adam dusty. I'm playing a bit. But really, you have this immense glory, you're reflecting God, yet at the same time, you're animated dust. Every time I dust my house, I'm reminded of this. It's a bit gross. I tend to overthink things sometimes. But you know that your dust in your home is, it's made of a lot of stuff. But some of that stuff is you. And your family. Little pieces. And that's eventually what you're turning into. So the next time you have some glorious, awesome accomplishment, to make sure you maintain your humility, go and dust your home. And just remember, that's what I am, partly. People are incredible though, right? Like, if you look at humanity, our capacities are absolutely astonishing. Consider the feats that humanity has accomplished in the sciences, the arts, athletics, and both ancient and modern. I mean, there's some incredible stuff. The Mona Lisa, Shakespeare's works, the development of vaccines, spaceflight, great pyramids, nuclear and nanotechnology. And these are all glorious things, but at the end of our lives, our glory is reduced to a dustpan. And we need to hold this in balance. But I want to see us to see in Genesis chapter 2, even though that's Adam's composition, there's something going on in Genesis chapter 2 that allows Adam to continue on into that glory. You see, the tree of life was there. And the tree of life indicated that Adam's life had the potential to go on from glory to glory with God. He had that capacity. You and I don't. Not naturally. You and I don't go to glory to glory. Well, we sort of do until we're 30, and then we go backwards. Glory to glory to glory. This is amazing. Oh, yeah, my back hurts. Now I got to take pills to digest my food. I can't remember the things that was once so clear to remember. I stutter my words now. Hey, what's happening to me? Something's wrong with the image. Well, actually, no, nothing's wrong with the image. Something's wrong with the bearer of the image. So in the original condition, our original nature was undiminished, unblemished, and we were in a place which was full of delight. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. Here from verse 8, actually all the way to 14, is the description of our original home, which was paradise. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, that's verse 8, and then just skip down to verse 9, and he made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And what I want us to see here again is God's provision. Who planted the garden? God did. It must have been something amazing. How many of you have been, you know, walking by some of the houses in your neighborhood and you're like, wow, that's a beautiful garden. And you know that person has put in some real time there and it is just spectacular. And then you go back home and you see your garden and you're pretty ashamed and your yellow grass, right? I mean, this is the planting of God. And if you look at it, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, it just was beautiful. It was totally pleasing, both to look at and to eat from. And the name Eden itself means delight. It was a delight. It was delightful to be in the garden. Now, one quick note, Eden itself was the area in which the garden was in. The garden wasn't called Eden, it was the garden in Eden. Eden was to the east, if you look carefully at the verse. And the east, well, people have asked, well, where was the east? Well, it was relative to where Moses was at Sinai when he was writing out Genesis. Now, a lot of people have said, well, we got to find this thing, and, you know, surely it's got to be somewhere in the Middle East. Nobody has, so we're not even going to bother talking about it this morning. It's gone. There's a reason why it's gone. There's a reason why it cannot be restored by us seeking for it. But anyway, if you look at verses 9 to 14, it describes this area in which the garden was in with an abundance of beauty, good food. The surrounding area was rich with water and minerals. It was paradise. But we need to see something else. Not only was it paradise, but in this very garden walked God. God himself communed with Adam. We see this not only in this chapter, but in chapter 3, we see the indication that God himself walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He spoke with them. He communed with them. So here we have, in Genesis chapter 2, man in undiminished glory, full of boundless potential, in a spectacular paradise, with the thrill of walking with his self-existent sovereign creator. What we were given to start with was immense. Are you feeling a little envious yet? Because you got to go back to your pathetic garden today, and you ain't walking in undiminished glory. And while we may have faith and hope in Jesus, our intimacy with Christ is often interrupted by our sin. Yes, we walk with God, but there are times where he feels very, very distant. And times where our prayers feel like all they do is just hit the roof and fall right back down. Man was given all of these things in his original state. Now, the original law that man was given was totally liberating. If you look at verses 15 to 17 really quickly, it says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. Work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You see, God's first command to Adam was to enjoy the abundance he provided. That was a command. Adam, you see all of this? Enjoy it. Eat from everything. Love it up. Enjoy what I have created. I'm withholding one thing from you, and for good reason. Now, what happens is many people, you know, it's typical of us. We read Genesis 2, and all we do is we focus on the prohibition, right? It's like, okay, so he could eat everything, but why can't you eat that one? Oh, come on! That's like being at the dessert buffet. You ever go to a dessert buffet? And you see all of this glorious stuff. And you know what it all tastes like, but there's one thing you've never really seen before, you don't know how it tastes, and somebody says, just don't eat that. Who cares? I'm busy with the other stuff. Right? You've never been to a dessert buffet?
All right.
Don't focus on the prohibition, because that's really not the focus here. God gave to humanity abundant provision. And then he established work, if you look right there in verse 15, that was actually satisfying and productive. Adam was to work and keep this garden that God made. That meant to cultivate it and guard it. You see, there was an enemy that needed to be guarded against, but we'll get into that in chapter 3. But I want you to understand, in terms of the physical nature of the garden, keep in mind there were no weeds. Gosh, I hate weeds. God had planted this garden himself. He ensured that every resource needed was abundantly provided. And I don't know about you, but given the job to cultivate a perfect garden doesn't seem like a hard job. The thing pretty much is going to grow itself. And all you got to do, Adam, is just guide the growth so that it maximizes its goodness and produces more of it. Adam had the best boss. He was totally appreciated and not frustrated in the least. That's probably not your case this morning, at least for half of you. Because I read the stats, and 46% of Canadians hate their job. They're just there. They're just there filling a role. They just get up and they trudge to work and they put their nose in the grind and they hope they make it to the weekend. And you know what's interesting? The key component to somebody enjoying their job, both in the States and in Canada, is not pay. It's the quality of the employer, the boss. And the second thing is, does my job really matter? Does this actually perform some worthwhile function? And that is what keeps people happy and waking up at 6 a.m. in the morning to go and put their nose to the grindstone. Yet here, in our original condition, Adam was given the perfect state, the perfect place, and the perfect job. And God commanded obedience, which is totally reasonable, considering all of this amazing provision. I mean, Adam finds himself fully alive through God himself in a paradise provided by God himself. And he's given one prohibition from God himself. I don't know about you, but it's hard to understand why he would even think of turning away from that prohibition, or turning against that prohibition. Why would you want to? Why would you not want to obey that one command? And especially considering the effect, if you do, in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, which sort of means basically dying, you shall die. In other words, you start to die, Adam. Once you turn away from my command, you start this death that you will not escape from. So that leads to us the next question. I mean, why so severe? If I tell my daughter not to eat the apple and she eats the apple, I don't kill her. What was in the fruit? You ever wonder? Well, to tell you the truth, that actually doesn't even matter. It's not the point. It's not the point of what was in the fruit. You see, eating the fruit would have not given Adam this matrix-like download, like eating the blue pill, and then have all this knowledge, you know? And then he would have known, now I really know what good and evil is. No. The point is that if Adam disobeyed God, it would have given him an experiential knowledge of evil. See, all he had known up until that point was good. All he had known up until that point was what it was to do God's will. He did not know what it felt like to experience not doing God's will. If he would choose to eat from the tree, which God commanded him not to eat, it would be an act of autonomy and self-rule. My way, Yahweh, not yours. That's audacious, considering what Adam actually knew. He knew his life, and all life was contingent upon this powerful, sovereign, and benevolent God. No creature, including himself, was independent. Adam knew all life, including his, was contingent upon God himself, and in acting against God's command was to act against the author and sustainer of life. So in reality, the death penalty is really the only consequence. There can be no half measures when one claims their own autonomy from the source of all life. There just can't be. You're not half alive or half dead. You might feel like it. It's either you're alive or you're dead. And you and I, you see, Moses is basically giving the basis for our understanding of sin here. And we really have to understand sin in this light. We really do. Our sin is not a social faux pas. The things that we think and do against God's will, those aren't character flaws. Those are acts of treason against an all-powerful, benevolent, sovereign creator who sustains your very life. The tiniest sin to the greatest one. You see, we look at this and we're like, my goodness, death penalty for eating a fruit? Come on. But that's not the point, folks. The point is claiming autonomy, self-rule, against the self-existing God. So any one of your minor, you know, white sins, white lies, whatever you want to call it, those are horrendous. Because what's going to happen after we see this beautiful picture of glory and paradise that we all yearn for is it's going to come crumbling down in chapter 3, all because of that one little act of disobedience. But it's not little. Because it rises to the glory of the one who is offended. So humanity's original state was full of undiminished glory, incredible beauty, abundant provision, meaningful work, and clearly defined relationships between man and his creator. But that's not all. The best comes at the end. And here we have woman. I thought the ladies would be happy about that. Man, you guys must be hot. All right, here we go. Here we go. Our most essential relationship, which is marriage, was totally satisfying. In verse 18 all the way to down to 25, I love how Adam responds to Eve when he first sees her. At last, you'd hear Etta James singing in the background. This is at last. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. What's very interesting in verse 18 is that God actually says it's not good for man to be alone. And that should just hit, we should all hit the brakes right there. Whoa, what's happening? Because it's a shocking contrast from the whole flow of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Remember in chapter 1, how many times God said, it's good, like that too, that's really good. And all the way through 6 days, then all of a sudden he gets to the sixth day and he holds the phone and says, that's not good. Adam doesn't say it. Adam has no idea that he is, what's the word I'm looking for, substantially deficient. Until the woman shows up and tells him that he's substantially deficient. Just joking, that's actually not what happens. I couldn't resist. But you see, what actually happens is that God declares it's not good. Adam has no idea. So God actually prepares him for this union by showing him that he is not good being alone. And how God does it is he parades every other creature before Adam, and Adam categorizes it, names it, and Adam finds out he's alone. God actually, in giving Adam this naming authority, by the way, is actually the creator's right. So we see here Adam's authority over all creation. When you make something, you get to name it, right? And here, God is saying, okay, Adam, here's the stuff I made, but you name it, because I'm giving you authority and rule over everything. And by the way, he's going to name Eve as well, but there's another sermon there. So Adam gives all these names to these creatures, and then you can kind of see it, right? It's not recorded in the text, and I'm adding lib here, but I think Adam probably sits there and says, Lord, this is all glorious, but there's something I... All of them have mates, and not one of them is like me. I mean, the ape, he's kind of cool, but you know, we can't really sit down and have coffee together. Am I alone? And God says, yes, you are. But I will make, and look at verse 18, I will make a helper suitable for him. You see, Adam needed a counterpart. Adam needed an equal, but he needed an equal that was totally distinct from himself. So God says, I will make a helper fit for him. Now, just we got to be careful, because I know that we see helper and a lot of people don't like that word. But I want you to understand that the word helper there is not a term denoting lesser status. That term helper is actually applied to God several times in the Old Testament, as he is considered the helper of Israel. So you got to understand, helper is not a diminutive term here. It doesn't diminish woman's status at all. Woman is just as glorious as man. However, she's quite distinct from him, and we can see that because in that wording there, fit for him, a helper fit for him, that literally can be translated according to his opposite. Not the same. Opposite. According to his opposite. A matching opposite. She would supply what was lacking in him. She would be his equal, but distinct and complementary to his manness or maleness. So we know the story, right? God goes to work. Adam is put into a deep sleep, and a side or a rib is taken from Adam. Now, it depends. There's some debate over there. What was it? Was his rib his side? I don't really think it matters, because the significance here is that Eve is coming from Adam. She's not coming from the top of him or the bottom of him. She's coming from the side of him, meaning she is like him, made of the same stuff, and alongside of him, she is his equal. She is just as glorious. But she's very different. And then you have God bringing Eve to Adam. I love this. God brings Eve to Adam, and this is almost kind of like, you know, the first officiated wedding. And Adam's response here, which is the first human words quoted in all of the Bible and in the Old Testament. These are the first human words. They come out of Adam's mouth. It's his response to woman. And guess what they are? Poetry. They are. I mean, in our sense of the word, it's kind of, you know, grade one poetry. But if you look at the original Hebrew, there's a parallelism there. And there's actually a building structure. He says, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. There's the parallelism. She shall be called Ish because she's been taken out of, Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Adam erupts in to poetry. You see, he sees this woman. She's like him, but she's different in all the right ways. And what I want you to see is that the idea of romance and of beauty and delight in your spouse is not a 17th century addition to a merely historically legal contract called marriage. It comes right from Genesis chapter 2. It's right there. Lest we think Christ's relationship is totally dispassionate with us. Because marriage is supposed to reflect what? The nature of the relationship between God and His people. You think Christ has just entered into a merely legal contract with you? Okay, you're mine now. I guess come along. No. There's a deep intimacy. It's poetry. There's delight. And then Adam names her. And he exercises his God-given authority. Now again, I mentioned this already. There's a whole other sermon, but if you're interested, you can go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and you can hear it if you like. Now in verse 24, God himself sets this foundational institution for human flourishing called marriage. Since man and woman are designed to complement each other, it's a design there, and jointly reflect the image of God, Moses writes, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There's a whole bunch of stuff here, but very quickly, that one flesh union between a man and a woman signifies the deepest bond in every sphere of life for life. You see, what has happened here in Genesis 2 is we've seen a coming apart of Adam and then almost a reforging between man and woman of two complementary halves that were once one. There's a divine design and intention behind marriage that is meant for humanity's flourishing. And here, the first book of the Bible, the second chapter, it's marriage that is established before all peoples, before all times and all places, for all peoples, all times and all places. It's God's ordained union that makes up the basic and essential social unit of society. Finally, Genesis 2 concludes with the declaration that they felt no shame, but they were completely naked. And why no shame when you're completely naked? Well, not because you're really good looking, but because there's no sin. This is a state of complete purity. This is humanity undiminished by selfishness. This is humanity undiminished by pettiness, pride, arrogance, avarice, and every other sin in the book. Genesis 2 shows us our unbroken and glorious origin. First delighting in God and His creation, and then humanity delighting in one another and even in themselves. This is paradise, and it was provided to humanity by God at no cost. This is what we all long to get back to, in essence. You see, our original condition was paradise, but I don't have to prove to you it's been lost. You see, our sin has set us up against God, fracturing our fundamental relationship, and dying, we have begun to die. Our relationships are twisted, our work is frustrated, and ultimately, we are led to death. We've lost our paradise, but we still remember it. We still yearn for it. You woke up this morning seeking it, whether you realized it or not. And whether through reality or fantasy, as you seek it, you will find frustration and failure. You cannot return on your own. The shattering that takes place in chapter 3, and that we have ample record of throughout history, can never be replaced, can never be restored by man's hands. It must be restored by God. And here's the gospel. You see, God in Christ has made a way for paradise to be remade and for paradise to be reclaimed for all who believe in Him. Genesis 2 helps to show us the very incredible heights that you and I have fallen from, and also helps us to recognize the greatness of the grace and power that God is extending to us in Jesus to help lift us up back into something like that. Now, while the image of God in us is still present, it has been shattered by sin. It's not destroyed, but through faith in Jesus, the second Adam, we find that image being restored. We find it restored through rebirth now, and ultimately fully restored at the resurrection. While the work that you and I have now is often unsatisfying and frustrating, through Christ, any of our work, no matter how dull or daunting, is given divine purpose and dignity through Him. And while you and I have disregarded God's goodness and disobeyed His commands, incurring the death penalty, it is through Christ that that penalty is exchanged. He takes it on the cross and then gives to us our right standing before God. And finally, probably the biggest point for today, while the ancient, essential, and divine social institution of marriage continues to be redefined by a growing number of nations, it is only in Christ that we find its truest definition, and we can enjoy its truest expression. You see, Jesus Himself affirmed this original intention, man and woman for life. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. I know that there's some Christians out there, for the sake of good intentions and social standing, will say, well, we can accept same-sex marriage. Well, if you do, it's ignoring Jesus. And it's ignoring the gospel. It's also discarding the deep satisfaction of a profoundly intimate union that God Himself designed to be experienced between a man and a woman. It's His design. And it is good. And if any of you have had the privilege of having Christ as the foundation of your marriage, and by grace been able to experience just portions of what His design is meant to give, it's awesome. It's deep. It is satisfying. There's nothing else like it. And that's why I believe God in His wisdom designed marriage not just simply for our human flourishing, but to reflect the gospel itself, to image the relationship between Christ and His people. Paul references Genesis chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 5, and he tells us that this particular teaching, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, actually is dealing with Christ and the church. There's a huge spiritual undertone here. It's almost as if God, before the foundation of the world, established the fact that He was going to come into the world and die for the world to make those who believe in Him one with Himself in the most deepest, intimate, most profound union. And then He said, okay, I've got to have a physical example of what this might look like. Aha! Marriage! You guys are going to get hitched. And through that, you're going to realize several things about my gospel. Number one, my commitment to you. Number two, the pain that it involved me in loving you. Even when you don't love me. And then the joy of when we walk together. There's so much to say here, but I will summarize and end with this. In Christ, we now are given a deep, intimate union with God Himself that not even Adam knew. You see, Adam walked with God, but he walked with God in perfection. We walk with God in our brokenness, and therefore we know His grace. Christ dwells in our hearts. He doesn't just walk with us. And the day is coming that through Christ we will once again walk with Him in the renewed heavens and new earth. Adam was God's image bearer, but Christ makes us sons and daughters through His Spirit. Adam erupted into poetry seeing his bride, but it says in the scriptures in Isaiah 62 and Zephaniah that he, Jesus, will sing over his bride before all creation when he returns for her. What a song that's going to be! Adam was put in a deep sleep by God and gave a part of himself for his bride, but Christ was put to death and gave his whole life for his bride, the church. You see, Adam was made man from dust, but Christ became a man and shared our nature so that we one day could share his. This is the gospel. This is glorious. The memory of Genesis chapter 2 actually has a greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You see, Genesis 2 shows us the paradise that we have lost, but it also gives us a window into what's going to be remade and restored in Jesus for all who believe in Him. And I pray this morning that all of our hopes are in His promise to cleanse us, to restore us, and to raise us on the last day to the new paradise that He is preparing that can only be found in Him. If you're seeking it, to find it, you've got to find it in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this morning and to be able to consider how You have created us, the manner in which You have established our relationships between men and women, the benefit that You give to us as we follow Your will. And I pray, Lord, for everyone here, that as we look back and yearn for the paradise that we've lost, that we would know that You and Jesus have prepared the paradise in Him for us that actually exceeds the first. Help us to find our hope in Him and to lead others to find that hope in Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Close us off this morning with a brief reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. You know it well. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." May that vision of our future hope in Jesus keep us focused on our mission now and hopeful as we walk with Christ in this world. God bless you. You are dismissed.